morning. It's good to be here this morning and to be at the house of God and see all you again. Welcome to the Shepherd's Hold brethren and other visitors who are here. Nice to see you all here this morning. To start off the sermon, I'm going to ask a question. I would like to have a raise of hands. How many of you enjoy going to a Mexican restaurant? Raise your hands high. Okay. A lot of you do. Why? Somebody answer. Why?
The food.
The food? Okay. I understand that. I like Mexican food too. Can't pronounce all the names, but yeah. It's good. Very good. Delicious. Why else?
It's different.
It's different? There you go.
Experience a different culture.
That's. Okay, very good. The Mexicans, or the Hispanics, Guatemalans, whoever has the restaurant, they preserve their culture. When you go to a Mexican restaurant, you go in there, there's hats on the wall. And if local Mexican restaurant, if you have a birthday, they bring a big sombrero out, set it on your head, and then smear, I think it's sour cream on your mouth and so forth. That's Mexican. And the music is Mexican. The wall decorations are Mexican. And the people are usually Mexican. And in a Mexican restaurant, it is a preserved subculture. It's a preserved subculture. We have the culture, the broader culture of our country is American. And they preserve their culture of Mexico when you go to their restaurant. As much as they can, they preserve the subculture of Mexico. Today I want to talk about a little different subject than Mexican restaurants, but I want to talk about preserving the Mennonite subculture. Preserving the Mennonite subculture. We live in a broader culture that, well, let's have another question. What defines American culture? What defines American culture? Culture is the set of shared attitudes, values, and practices that characterize an institution, nation, or any people group. So today we have an American culture. What is it? What do you see? What characterizes American culture? The way we live and so forth. Okay. Freedom and opportunity. Capitalism. That's the hallmark of American culture, is capitalism. You can go there, we can go there and make money. We can have a business, and we have freedom of religion, freedom to make money, capitalism. We can build mini barns and sell them for a profit, or milk cows and sell the milk for a profit. That's part of the culture of America. We have a lot of things that define an American culture. I read that hot dogs are American culture. That no one else. That's American culture. You love hot dogs, that's part of American culture. Apple pie is American culture. Baseball is American culture. Our culture spreads out into different parts of the world, but we have this broader American culture, and of course there's many other things that our culture asks us to do. We're influenced by our culture, and I think all of you who are thinking probably agree with me that the culture influences us. We have, the last 100 years, we've had a culture of affluence. We can live high. We can buy new pickups and new cars and new houses and clothes, and we have this culture of affluence in our United States of America. We also have a culture that is not so good, and that is the culture of immorality that is creeping in on our society at a very rapid rate. But the culture does influence us. So conduct, the set of shared values, attitudes, values, and practices that characterize our nation or our people group, are some of the things that we talked about. We also know that in China, I could ask the question if you like to go to Chinese restaurants too, but I'm okay with that, but I like to go just when somebody else goes. It's not like I picked that first, but in China they eat with chopsticks. In Bangladesh they eat chicken boiled in broth and water, and I was in Bangladesh one time, and they gave me some kind of soup and stew, and floating to the top of that was a chicken foot. And I'm from a staid Mennonite Dutch culture, I guess, and I didn't think that was too great. But the guy that was set, the Bangladeshi next to me, he ate that chicken foot like it was good. You know, he would eat the meat off the bottom of the foot, and the bone was sticking out his mouth, and he was okay with that. He didn't even think about it, but I sure did. But American culture is like we said. Well, let's talk about a subculture. It is an ethnic, regional, economic, or people group within a broader culture. Now, Mexico has a subculture, and without further ado, let's just say that Mennonites are a subculture. We're a subculture. We have a subculture. Is it worth preserving the Mennonite subculture? Is it a blessing to be a subculture? You know what the Mennonite culture is about. Mennonite culture, we help each other when the barn burns down or the business burns down. That's our culture. We grab saws, we grab hammers, and we go to where the barn burned down or the business burnt down, and we rebuild. We have become renowned in America because that is one of the things our subculture does. We dress modest. We're uniform in that dress. We don't go to war. We have fidelity in marriage for the most part. We are honest. That is part of our subculture. We are known that if you're in a Mennonite community, let your doors open. It's honesty is our subculture things we do. We have a culture in our Mennonite church of obedience to the scriptures. To be sure, there are violations to that culture. That culture of obedience. We have, in a lot of the Mennonite church, we have tobacco use. We have immoral behavior and marriage separation some. We were created with the need for the society, for a society around us. And we could probably have a whole sermon on that. We were created with a mother. We have a father. We have siblings. That's normal. That's normal society around us. And we live in societies, and societies are affected by culture. The Mennonite Church has developed a subculture in the broader culture of America. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16 for a scripture reading and a basis for the sermon this morning. In verse 12, it's talking about obedience, and I won't read that, but that's what it is referring to here in verse 15 and 16. It says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the light of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Today, we are called to a blameless and harmless life without rebuke in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation. That is subculture. That is subculture. We are to be in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation, and we are to be the light that shines forth, that calls men to repentance. And it says, holding forth the word of life in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And then Apostle Paul said that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That's our purpose as a subculture, is to shine that light to the world around us, the crooked and perverse nation that we are living among. Now today I believe that most of us were raised in Mennonite communities and homes, and we have lived in a Mennonite culture. We are keenly aware that being Mennonite does not fix the problem with the heart. I want to be clear with that before we go into the main part of the sermon this morning. The heart is desperately wicked still. And every Mennonite needs a change of heart. We need to be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I will add another qualifier. Being Mennonite, there is a real temptation for us, and I hope you understand. I know preaching a sermon like this, I'm going to get myself into all kinds of trouble. But Being Mennonite, there is a real temptation to conform to the Mennonite traditions and practices and never become surrendered to Jesus Christ. That's a problem. There is disdain for the Mennonite name in our world today. Because of so many inconsistencies in the Mennonite church. I don't consider myself a church historian, but this morning I know enough about Mennonite history that the Anabaptists gave their hearts because they believed, gave their life because they believed in Jesus Christ. And they followed him. There was a difference in Mennonites in the Anabaptist faith. There was a difference between the Protestants and the Mennonites' concept of salvation. And I'll just give a brief statement about that. The Protestant salvation was forensic in that when they were justified, they were received, that God changed your standing in heaven. And then you were a Christian. When you believed in Jesus Christ, they believed that it was forensic. But the Mennonites also believed in that forensic justification when God moved you from from lost to the book of life. They believed that that was a start of a journey of obedience. And so today, I want to say that I am unapologetically Mennonite. There's nothing wrong with that. Of course, it's not just the Mennonite name, it's the whole package that is to go with Mennonites. Let's turn to Jeremiah 35. I want to talk about the Rechabites. And I want to hastily go over this because I have some other things to talk about this morning. The word which came, Jeremiah 35:1, I want to talk about the Rechabites. I'm sure you know about this story. Probably heard it in child training and so forth, sermons. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and give unto them the house of the, give unto them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Here Josiah was to go to the house of the Rechabites, and open a can of wine and said, "Here it is, drink it. Drink this wine." Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was before the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. And I set before the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine, rather than a bottle. It was pots full of wine, even had the cups there, and you could pour it out. And I said unto them, drink ye wine. These Rechabites were there, and Josiah was a good king, and he was saying, drink ye wine. But here's the verse that is one of the verses that's really important. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he charged us, to drink no wine in all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, which he said, come and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the armies of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell in Jerusalem. Now here you have a group of people that were a subculture. They had some traditions. Jonadab, their father, said, don't drink wine. Josiah, a good king, was testing them out, and he set wine, pots, cups, and he said, drink this wine. So what were they to do? Listen to the king or listen to Jonadab, their father? Well, we see here in this passage of Scripture that they listened to Jonadab. Now, you Bible students, tell me how many years Jonadab wasn't just their recent father. He was their great-grandfather or something. But how many years was it when Jonadab lived and here these Rechabites were living? Does anybody know? Well, I'll tell you. When Jonadab lived, and from this time was 200 years. So his prohibition against drinking alcohol was 200 years old. It was a tradition. They had lived in a subculture. And they wouldn't drink wine. They said, no way. Grandpa, way back there, he told us not to drink wine, and we're not drinking wine, even if a good king tells us to drink wine. And in verse 18 of Jeremiah 35, it says these words, because ye have, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, in talking to the Rechabites, because ye have obeyed the commandments of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand me before me forever. There shall not a man cut off from Jonadab the son of Rechab to stand. 200 years before, Jonadab gave this prohibition against drinking alcohol or wine. And here they followed this for 200 years, year after year, generation after generation, and they didn't drink wine. They had developed a subculture, and they were obedient to their subculture. The house of Jonadab, the Rechabites, were obedient. They were tested with wine and obedient to their father, Jonadab. Now they had quit living in tents. They had moved into the city because of, as we read, that Nebuchadnezzar was invading the land, and they went in there for safety's sake. But they didn't build houses. Neither had they vineyards, seed, field, nor seed, because of their prohibition, because of Jonadab's prohibition against those things. And they were commended by God for their obedience to 200 years back grandpa. And the Bible does condemn drunkenness and the perils of riches. And, you know, likelihood of departing from the faith because of those things. But there is no prohibition in the Bible that I can read against drinking wine. Drunkenness, yes. But drinking a little wine, there is no prohibition. What can we learn? What can we learn? Number one, the subculture we are in insulates us from the broader culture. The subculture we are in insulates us from the broader culture. In fact, the New Testament church is a subculture. It's filled with strangers and pilgrims. That's what you are this morning, I hope. We are inviting people to join our subculture. We are inviting people to come into our subculture. We think that's salvation. In Salem, Ohio, has a Guatemalan community that I often drive through. We have some help from there. That is a subculture that preserves them as Guatemalans. They have a whole bunch, literally hundreds of Guatemalans in that community, and they live next door to each other. They talk Spanish, and they have this culture that preserves them as Guatemalans. The subculture we are in insulates us from the broader culture. Number two, there will be constant attempts to make inroads into our Mennonite subculture from the broader culture. Over in Matthew 24, it says, in the last days, it says that iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. The worse society gets, the more the church sits cold and apostate and lawless. And we should talk about a word, acculturation, is that the culture around us is begging for acculturation into that and to delete our subculture. I have an aunt. Her name is Sarah. She's a very godly woman. She loves the Lord. And she's very eloquent about her beliefs and so forth. I believe she's a saint. But she has stayed in the Mennonite church, in the Conference Mennonite Church. And she has stayed through the laying off of the plain coat. She has stayed through the laying off of the veiling. She has stayed through the divorce and remarriage dilemma. She has stayed through all those things. She has stuck with the Mennonite church. And finally, here a few years ago, when their church wanted to have a homosexual woman preach, she said, no, that is too far. And she's a church elder, an influential person in her church, and they pulled out of the conference they were in, and they joined the Lancaster Conference, which still had a prohibition against homosexuals in the pulpit and in the church. The acculturation process was in progress for many, many years, through the 40s and 50s in her church. And finally she got to a place where she said no. Her church is no difference from the world in its appearance, but it does have has now taken a stand on homosexuality. I once heard, in relation to that, I once heard a sociologist give a talk about society. And I think this is very interesting, that what he said about society is this. He said, if you would take, I think he said his name, and put me on a big crane and drop me into New York City, and there, I would be the only one that believed like I do, and put me into New York City, he said, I wouldn't make it. He said, sociologists say that a people group disintegrates when they get too small and the acculturation process is too much pressure. But dear ones, today, I am begging you to preserve the subculture we're in. Because we aren't going to make it if we get spread too thin. We aren't going to make it if the pressure is on us. We aren't going to make it. The worse a society gets, the more the church gets cold and apostate and lawless. Marriage has disintegrated in the Mennonite church. The sanctity of life is going. Nonconformity in dress has gone. The music we listen to is worldly music. What we watch on our phones is worldly. Lord's Day observance has gone out the window. Our attendance at worldly events like fairs and shows and things like that are gone. When we no longer embrace the Mennonite subculture that we have through faith, we are going to be worldly. I would now like to look at principles that have shaped our Mennonite culture. What we really believe in our hearts will have expression on how we live in our church culture was shaped by these principles. The Mennonite church is preserved and is insisted on living out the scriptures. And here again, I know you cannot put on plain clothes on a worldly heart and expect long-term integrity of our Mennonite traditions. That's just a fact. But principles that produce our subculture. One is separation from the world. That's found in John 15. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. We as a Mennonite people, have taken this seriously, and as a whole, we have taken separation from the world as a important tenet of our faith. We have humility. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye must be childlike. And the Mennonites and Anabaptists have taught humility. And, there's surrender. You know, surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We have taught that. There are many other principles that will shape our culture, like unity and brotherhood and submission. That's all part of the Anabaptist Mennonite faith. The early Anabaptists were filled with the spirit of Galasenite, which is a humble confession to the will and mind of God. Galasenite. We believe in Galasenite this morning. It's a humble approach to God and to the will and mind of God. When God says it in His Word, we believe it. Another thing that has shaped our culture is brotherhood assistance. And as I said before, fidelity in marriage. That's kind of a brief overview of that, and I realize that I'm going to run out of time, and I don't like to go past time. I would like to look next at inconsistencies that foster contempt for Mennonite culture, for our subculture. There is no doubt that a Mennonite drinking a can of beer, or news that a Mennonite young boy was driving 100 miles an hour through the local town, will bring contempt to the Mennonites. And many discerning people will say, let's get back to the Bible. Let's throw the Mennonite name out the window. Well, in those cases, probably so. Inconsistencies that foster contempt for Mennonite culture are many. Riches. The Bible talks about riches. And we can't get away from it. If you have a reading of the New Testament and you read about what Jesus said about riches, you have to conclude that Jesus is against riches. And we must be too. Inconsistencies that foster contempt for Mennonite culture. Another one that's very close to many Mennonite churches is gossip. Is gossip. And the division that comes from that. In my office as a bishop, I'm exposed to that a lot. I'm exposed to that a lot, and it brings contempt for the Mennonite church. Not because Jesus didn't talk about it, but He did, because we do it. We are. I would like to talk about the next point here, is five, is erroneous thinking that erodes the walls of the subculture. And I want to be careful what I say about this. And erroneous thinking that erodes the walls of our subculture. It goes something like this. If there is no scripture and verse in the Bible for it, then a practice is not valid. There is no reason to practice it. That's where the Protestants are. It seems noble and good to be diligent about following the Bible. It's our guide and has outlined a way of life. And there are many churches following in this practice. Just follow the scriptures only And let the man-made rules, let them go. And there are many churches and individuals that have vowed and they are going to follow the Bible outside of written restrictions of the brotherhood and have went off on a course. Rather than following Mennonite traditions, they're going to follow the Bible as I interpret it right here. What does that do? That leaves the church out. That leaves the church out. And that is so wrong. That is so wrong. The church is taught throughout the scripture and submission to the church. Finding our way with the church and allowing the church to ask me to do things that I really don't believe in. That's what submission is. Submission is doing something that I would rather not do. But it says in Ephesians and Peter that we are to be submissive. The reason, if there, the fallacy, if there is no scripture and verse in the Bible for a practice, there is no reason to practice it, is because it leaves it up to the individual interpretation of scripture rather than the brotherhood agreement. That's a big problem. We have failed in that to account for self-expression and carnality that is an ever-present threat to all of us. Take example. The head covering is an example. If we leave it up to the individual, some will wear the cap-style covering. Some will wear white hanging veils. Some will wear blue ones. Some will wear polka dot ones. Some the headband. And finally, they say, what's the use messing with all this stuff? Let's throw it off all, let's throw the practice off altogether, and let's talk about the principle of submission that the head covering represents. And I will say, I totally agree that the principle of submission that the head covering represents is by far the most important. Is by far the most important. But history tells us that if we throw off the veiling, we soon have divorce and insubmission. And today, all of the things, all the descriptions I said about coverings being polka dot ones and blue ones and white ones and hanging veils and regular coverings, they all, if they're in a brotherhood, I could get behind them. If they are a brotherhood mandate, I can get behind them. I'm not interested in changing covering styles, really. I think what we have is good. But the scriptures do say that you must wear a covering. And why not wear one mandated by the church? Individualism replaces the need for the church. And the subculture of the church, the need for the subculture of the church, and soon leads to the acceptance of the broader culture from the world. They think that uniting around the principle rather than the practice will bring unity. Can bring unity. History has verified many times over that you must have both a firm attention to the principle and a united stand on the practice. Individualism produces a super spirituality that will look good and sounds good, but it's so wrong. Accompanying individualism is often a restudy of why we wear the covering, the permanence of marriage, non-resistance, all principles that we hold dear in the subculture of the Mennonite Church. Then finally, I realize I need to skip over some of this. But what about practices that are not specifically commanded in the scriptures, but what we practice? Are they just man-made rules? Are they just man-made rules? For instance, the plain suit. It's going away from us. And our standard says, I read it this morning on the way here, the brethren shall wear a plain suit. It's that simple. The cape dress. Musical instruments in the worship service. Segregated seating. That's all part of our subculture. What we want to do in our subculture is make an environment, develop an environment where the gospel of Jesus Christ can thrive. And Joe Weaver doesn't have to decide whether he's going to wear a vest or a sweater or whatever. He is going to wear a plain suit. Now, I'm not saying that the plain suit is the only way to go, but I'm saying that the Mennonite church that I'm part of says plain suit. And brethren shall wear a plain suit. You brethren, I know if it's warm out, I don't think you have to wear a plain suit. But you ought to have a plain suit that you regularly wear. Because our church says that's the way we do. It's nonconformity. The church speaks. And if we're going to preserve our subculture, we are going to have to follow what the church says. I take issue with people that say the Bible is the only, they have a scripture and verse for it, then they'll do it. And they overlook the church. But let's look at it another way. What Bible verse says that women shouldn't wear slacks? Is there one? Is there one? Of course not. Or that a man shouldn't wear knee-length short pants to church. Is there one? We know there's not one. What can we learn from history about maintaining cultural integrity? A strict adherence to all Bible principles. Must be. must be part of our teaching. The Lancaster Mennonite School had a new set of progressive teachers who came into the school in the 1940s, and they had laid off the plain coat. And the more conservative-minded administration in Lancaster Mennonite School, they said, "Will you wear a plain coat while you teach?" And so these more progressive young men who were teachers, they agreed to wear the plain suit while they taught. Did it preserve the subculture? The way they thought was what permeated the school. And now if you go to that same school, the only plain suit is on a picture on the wall of the 40s and 50s. And there's a whole bunch of other things. Today, the final plea I want to make to you is, before you throw Mennonitism away, be sure you embrace another line of thought that keeps you biblical. We have a history in the Mennonite church, although imperfect. And it's practiced inconsistently in many branches of the Mennonite church. The reality is this. The Mennonite church, as I know it, is worth preserving. Plain coats and all. Because people know what's expected of them, and all of a sudden they get to be, when they come into the church, they kind of wonder about, really, do I have to wear plain clothes? When they get to be 40s and 50s and 60s like I am, they realize that a structured church is what helps me to be scriptural obedient to the Word of God. Let's pray.